Okay, so looking back at Genesis 13 just briefly, last week when we went through Genesis 13, we talked about how Abram and Lot had come into a lot of possessions, I think from Genesis 12 when they had gone down to Egypt and, you know, where Abram had misled Pharaoh by saying that Sarai was his wife, and then, of course, he gets all these possessions, and then afterward the Lord curses Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh finds out what he had done, and he comes to Abram and gives him the royal boot, sends him out of the land with an escort, and of course he goes back, but he had accumulated all this wealth. And then we saw in Genesis 13, where it says in Genesis 13:2, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And verse 5, it says, now Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents. Verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So this accumulation of wealth caused them problems because the land could not sustain them at this point. And so there was this strife that came about when they had accumulated worldly possessions outside of the will of God. And that's what happens to all of us when we seek to live outside the will of God, is there are the unforeseen consequences of living by sight rather than by faith. But we saw also where Abram comes to Lot and he wants to solve the problem. So in Genesis 13, Abram is the peacemaker. He's coming to Lot and he says, look, the land is before you. If you'll go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And what does Lot see? Well, it says that Lot looked up, he lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw this land that was well watered and beautiful, and he chose that for himself. Now, we talked about how Lot was living by sight. He was living by what his eyes could see. But then Abram stays in the land and the Lord comes to him and he tells Abram to lift up his eyes and to look. And he says, and again he reiterates the promise of land, and he says, all of this land that is before you, I will give it to you. And then he commands Abram to walk about the land, which was again a sign of ownership, a custom of that day. So we have this contrast between Abram and Lot, where Lot is living by sight, Abram is living by faith, but again we see Abram as the peacemaker. So Lot moves down, it says in verse 18. Well, we look at verse, let me go back real quick. Verse 11, Genesis 13, 11, it says, so Lot chose for himself all of the valley of Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. Verse 12, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now that's important because in the next chapter what we're going to see is that in this chapter, Abram moves his tents as far as Sodom, but in chapter 14, he actually goes in the city. So he moves near the city in chapter 13, but in chapter 14, he actually moves into the city. And this is going to cause problems. Why? Because Genesis 13:13 tells us, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Lot, again, moves down to this area, but he's moving to Sin City, as it were. He's moving to an area where there's a lot of wicked people. And by the way, how do we understand wicked people? What does the Bible teach us about wicked people? If you go over to Psalms chapter 10 real quick. Psalms chapter 10. If you look at verse 3 and 4, it says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. In verse 4, it says, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And I think the NIV reads that there is no place for God in his thoughts. And that becomes really the chief hallmark characteristic of the wicked man, is that God is nowhere in his thoughts. He will talk about anything and everything to the exclusion of any serious consideration of God. And I meet people that are that way, and they're the people in the world. And many of them may even be very moral people in the way that they dress and in their values. But when you listen to their discussion, they can talk every day, all day, for years on end, and God is nowhere in their thoughts. He's nowhere in their discussion. He's not given any consideration. And that becomes, again, a hallmark of the wicked person. So when Lot moves down to this area and it talks about them being exceedingly wicked, it means that they completely excluded God from their life and from their life's activity. So there was no place for God anywhere in their life. Now Abram, on the other hand, is a righteous man. Now he's righteous not only because of the imputed righteousness to him at the moment that he believed in God, that he trusted God at his word. And so Abram receives this imputed righteousness that was a gift given to him. But he's also righteous in his conduct. And that means that Abram includes God in every aspect of his thoughts, in his speech. We see these public displays of worship where he erects these altars. And these, again, are public displays of worship. So Abram is a man who is not afraid to show his faith to other people. So he's on fire for the Lord, so to say. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, and what we're going to see are the unforeseen consequences of Lot's living by sight. And we'll go from the notes from here. It says, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar," and this would be Babylon, the way we think of it, "that Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim," you have these four kings. And by the way, they're over in this area here, over in Mesopotamia, which is the area that Abram originally started from. Remember Ur of the Chaldees over here? So these four kings are from over here. And so, let me see. Verse 2, "that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar." And so when he says that is Zoar, he's talking about the way they would have understood it in Abram's day. And by the way, these cities, and let me back up and show you this map here. Again, this is an idea of where these different cities are. You have Shinar, Elam, Ela, and Goyim up here. And so you have these four kings over here, and they're going to come and they're going to attack these five kings that are down here just below the Salt Sea. So they have to travel quite a ways. Remember, they're traveling along what's called the Fertile Crescent. And the Fertile Crescent, the reason it's called that is because it's fertile. This is all desert through here, but this was the route that they would have traveled. And we're talking 500, 600, 700, 800 miles that they would have had to have traveled. So again, we're talking months of travel time here. So they're going to come and they're going to travel all the way and they're going to come over here to attack these five kings that live over here on this side of what we think of today as the Dead Sea. So verse 2, "they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shimeber, and king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar. "All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea. Verse 4, "12 years they," that is the five kings, "had served Chedorlaomer. But the 13th year they rebelled." So that is, they were accustomed to paying taxes, perhaps livestock and produce. But after 12 years, they decided they'd had enough. So in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, verse 6, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And I have a map here that shows where they come down and where the Mesopotamian kings attack. And they come over here to Kadesh, Barnea, and they come up and attack this area here. And what we're going to see is Abram is going to take his troops, and he's going to defeat them, and he's going to defeat them up as far as Dan. So I'm moving through this kind of quickly. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and this would basically be asphalt material that was used in constructing buildings. We saw that mentioned back when we were looking in Genesis 9 or Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Remember that they used this material as part of the construction of the Tower of Babel. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they, and that would be the four kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And then verse 12 gives us a critical point in the story. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. Now it's interesting that Moses would mention this because this is the same possessions that caused him problems with Abram. So apparently these kings looked at Lot and all his possessions and saw him as basically a prize to be taken. And so they took him and they departed. And it says, for he was living where? In Sodom. And so again, the choice that he made back when he left Abram in Genesis 13 now has this unforeseen consequence. Now, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever made a bad decision in life where you lived by sight rather than by faith? And then all of a sudden down the road, there were these unforeseen consequences that began to crop up in your life. You know, that's happened to me too. Verse 13. And now we have a shift in the account. It says, then, and I take this to be by divine providence, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. So we have this fugitive that breaks away from the battle, and he comes to give this information to Abram. So again, this is not by chance. I take this to be an act of providence that this would happen. And by the way, this is the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible. And it's mentioned to Abram. I think the word appears a total of about 33 times, but this is the very first mention. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. And the phrase his trained men actually translates the Hebrew word shanik, which is a hapax legomenon. It's a word that appears only once in all of Scripture. And it basically is his skilled soldiers. Now this gives us some insight into something about Abram, just how wealthy he had become. Because it says here that these were 318 trained men. So these were men who had grown up in his house who knew how to handle a sword. So they were trained for military combat. Now, how many other men were there? And women, and children, and livestock. I mean, it could be that Abram had over 1,000 members in his household. Okay? But this gives us some idea about how large his household was. And so these were the 318 men that were born in his house. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. So, again, in Genesis 13, we see Abram the peacemaker, but now we see Abram the warrior. And verse 15, it says, and he divided his forces against them by night. I skipped a section here. Let me go back. Let me go back to verse 13 real quick. It says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. But notice the next line says, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. Now these Amorites were living in the area, and apparently these were other tribal leaders like Abram was. And so these were friends of Abram at this time. So Abram's living in the land, but he has entered into a relationship, a covenant relationship with these people, in which they would promise to protect each other should one or the other party be attacked. And this is important because Abram rallies his 318 soldiers that he has in his house, but that's not the total army, because it's also going to include some of these other men, this Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. So they're going to gather their forces as well. And so you're going to have what could possibly be anywhere between 1,000 and 2,000 men going into battle. So then when we get to verse 15, it says, and he divided his forces. And by the way, you would have to think of the 318 men that were trained in his house, plus Mamre, Aner, Ashgol, and these other guys and their troops. So he divided his forces by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so here, what we're going to see is that Abram goes into battle, but what is made clear later is that the Lord gave him the victory. And so I'm anticipating myself a little bit there. Verse 16 says, "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people." Now this would be the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these are the people that were described back in Genesis 13:13 as exceedingly wicked. So Abram, in his military conquest, not only goes and retrieves Lot and all of his possession, but all of these other people as well. And I thought it was interesting that basically the people who had been living in Sodom, who are here rescued by Abram and his troops, would later be destroyed for their wickedness when you get over to Genesis 19. These are the same people that are going to be destroyed when God rains down fire and brimstone upon the city of Sodom when he calls out Lot. Because Lot goes back to Sodom. I mean, this is, a form of insanity. He's having all these problems down here, but he doesn't shake it, and so he stays in the city. But Abram goes and he rescues all these people. Then verse 17, it says, "And then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, that the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. So this king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and what we have here is an encounter of two kings. An encounter of two kings. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek," which is Hebrew, and it means king of righteousness. And so here's Abram, and he's just defeated these kings, and he's rescued Lot and these other people of the city, and now he's approached by two kings. So here's Abram, and he's standing out here, and here comes these two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. And these men are worlds apart. I mean, they are two different people. And the king of Sodom is going to be, again, among that camp of people that are classified as the wicked. Okay, those people that have excluded God from any thought or speech or anything in their life as having any say over their life. But here comes Melchizedek, who is more like Abram, and someone that we might think of as a spiritual brother. And so, and Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and he's also called king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And so again, he's set in contrast to the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek comes and he brings out bread and wine. And this is basically refreshing food is what he brings out. He brings out refreshments to Abram. Now, I've heard some people say that they see the Lord's Supper here. I don't think we can put that in here. You know, people see bread and wine and they're so accustomed to thinking in terms of the new covenant that they want to slip that in there. And I think really there's no place for that. It's just very on the surface. He's just bringing out refreshing food and drink. And it says, it goes on to say, "Now he," and this is Melchizedek, "was a priest of God Most High." And this translates the Hebrew El Elyon. And so this is the first time that God is here is referred to as God Most High. Verse 19, and notice what Melchizedek does. It says, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So he recognizes that God is the owner of everything. And then verse 20, it says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So even though Abram went forth on this military campaign, the biblical text makes very clear, again from the divine perspective, that God was the one who blessed Abram with military victory. Now, it raises a question, is it okay for us to think of Christians going to war? Is that okay? Can we think that way? I heard one man say that if a Christian goes to war, it is his Christian duty to be the best trained killer he can be. Because if he's going to train for military service, he needs to be good at what he does. And if he's going to go to war, he really needs to be trained to that end. And it made me think of a passage over in Psalm chapter 144. Psalm 144, in which David makes a comment And I think it's really quite revealing about the mindset of the person who thinks of himself as a soldier or as a warrior. Psalm 144:1, David says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And so David is here praising God as the one who trains his hands for war and his fingers for battle. And training his hands for war, one might think of gripping a sword. The fingers, one might think of the bow. Today, we might think of the AK-47 assault rifle or the Sig Sauer P-239 9mm double-action semi-automatic handgun or some other gun of your choice that you happen to prefer. But basically, if David were to be writing today, he would use modern terminology. But the idea is still the same, that David is here praising God as one who trained his hands for war. And so self-defense and sometimes military conquests are necessary, or military engagements are necessary. But what we have here again is that Abram or Melchizedek clearly states that it is God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And it says here that Abram gave him a tenth of all. That is all his possessions. And so Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, and Abram is going to bless Melchizedek. Now, some have tried to use this passage as a basis for arguing for tithing. Now, if one looks through the Mosaic Law, there were actually three tithes that were given to Israel. There was the tithe that was given to support the priesthood, there was the tithe that was given to support the temple, and then every third year there was a tithe that was taken basically as a welfare to help the needy. So you were you paid 20% annually, and then you paid 30% every third year. But in this section of Scripture, there's no mandate to give anything. What Abram gives, really, according to the text, seems quite arbitrary. He could have given 15% or 20% or 5%. It just simply says that he did this thing. So I don't think we could really use this as a passage to argue for tithing. Now, I think the New Testament clearly recognizes grace giving, and it says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But there's no percentage given to the church, to the believer living during the dispensation of the church age, with regard to a fixed amount. Now, if you want to set aside a portion, you know, 8% or 10% or whatever you want to set aside, that's fine. But don't feel that you're under obligation to give the 10% as though somehow you're committing a sin if you don't. I don't think that that's the teaching of Scripture. And again, some have argued, you know, this passage. But really, when you're looking at this passage, you have several things. One, Abram was never commanded to give. Okay. Two, this is the only time he ever gave a tenth in his life. So if you're going to use this as an example, then basically you give a tenth one time, and then that's it. You're covered for life. So you don't ever have to do it again. So if anybody ever questions you, it's like, hey, I gave my tenth. I'm done. You know, Abram's my model. I'm going to go on that. And the third thing was that he gave of the spoils of war. He gave of his own wealth, but also from some of what he had taken. So it says, and he gave him a tenth of all. And it's possible that Abram knew Melchizedek before this event, that they were perhaps friends. Again, we don't know, so it's conjecture on my part to say that. Verse 21, it says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram. Now, the king of Sodom is going to have something to say. Now, Melchizedek comes out, and he's going to bless Abram. He's going to bless the Lord. But the king of Sodom comes out, and he comes to Abram, and he says, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. So unlike Melchizedek, who came to give, the king of Sodom came to get. And you see this contrast between these two men. And again, it's quite a stark contrast. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram is suspicious of this king, and with good right. Abram has discernment here. And he realized that when the wicked come with proposals, there's often strings attached. Right? And so Abram is a sharp cat here, and he's questioning the intention of the king of Sodom's words and proposal. And so what I look at this and see is that to Abram, the promises of God were more desirable than the immediate profits from a wicked king. And I think that here Abram is living by faith, that he's willing to wait on the promises of the Lord to bless him because the Lord did promise. But again, to Abram, the promises of God were more desirable than the immediate profits from a wicked king. Verse 24, "And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten," that is, those belonging to Abram's household, so the meals that they've eaten, "and also the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre." So there's the mention of those three guys. That's why I backed up and wanted to cover them earlier, so that we understand that it wasn't just Abram with his 318 men, that we have these other tribal leaders and their forces. And again, so this could have been numbers in the thousands that went on this military campaign. So Abram said, look, the food that my guys have eaten, you know, that's going to be excluded. And also, I cannot speak for these other men, Abram's friends. And he says, let them take their share. So he's not going to speak for them. He's going to let them make their own decision. Okay? So let's turn over and let's take up a summary of Genesis chapter 14. Now, basically, when you're reading through the chapter, you're going to see that the chapter is broken down into three sections. Verses 1 through 12 provide an account of four kings from the east who wage war against five vassal kings who rebelled against them. And the vassal kings would have been kings that would have been subservient to them and would have, again, paid their taxes, would have given tribute to them, again, perhaps cattle and that sort of thing. And so they rebelled. So verses 1 through 12 gives us this account. But it also helps us to understand that because of the capture of Lot, Abram's carnal relative, that Abram was drawn into a battle that he otherwise might have avoided. So Abram here is drawn into this battle. Why? Because of Lot. Because of carnal Lot. Because of carnal Lot, who lived by sight and went down and chose to live near and eventually in the city of Sodom. Now, have you ever had to bail out a carnal friend or relative? Yeah, I've got a few of those myself. And so sometimes we can be in our advance to spiritual maturity and yet still be drawn into the issues of life because of people that we're connected with. And so Abram here is drawn into this battle that he might otherwise have avoided except for Lot. And so we're going to see this again. And then verses 13 through 16 provide a narrative of Abram's military victory over the kings from the east and the reclaiming of his nephew Lot as well as his possessions. Abram was a peacemaker in the previous chapter, but here he is portrayed as a man of war. And really, he's portrayed as a hero because he comes to Lot's rescue. And there's also an element of grace here, too, because does Lot deserve this? I mean, Abram might have said, you know, he made this bed, he needs to lay in it, right? I mean, he could have very easily taken that approach. I mean, that's really quite reasonable, but he doesn't do that. He's willing to go and to rescue Lot. So there's an element of grace here. And what is that attitude of grace? It's treating people better than they deserve. It's treating people not as they deserve, it's treating them better than they deserve. And then in verses 17 through 24 reveals Abram encountering two kings. So again, he finishes this military campaign and he has this encounter between these two kings, one who is righteous and the other who is wicked. The righteous king came to give and the wicked king came to get. So there were really two things that were faced in this chapter. One is a physical battle or test, we could call it a test, that Abram was faced with. But there was also a spiritual test that Abram had to face. And so let's look at point number two. Abram won two victories in one day. He won a military victory over those who captured his nephew Lot. In his victory, Abram used all his resources. Now this is important to understand, because even though Abram is living by faith, it doesn't remove his using his resources, his intellect, right? It doesn't remove his personal responsibility. I mean, too often I've seen believers who claim to be living by faith, but then they don't do anything on their own with regard to the utilization of the resources that God has provided for them. I think of the passage in Acts where Peter finds himself arrested and in jail, and the church is praying for him. And it says that an angel of the Lord came and he opened the prison door and he caused the guards to fall asleep and he opened the prison door and he caused the shackles to fall off Peter. But then he tells Peter, arise, dress yourself and follow me. And so the angel did for Peter what Peter could not do for himself. But the angel also expected Peter to do for himself that which was within his ability. In other words, the angel didn't say, now let me pick you up and put this sandal on, tie, and I'm going to carry you out. I mean, that's not what the angel did, right? So the angel did for Peter what Peter could not do for himself, but he expected Peter to do that which was within his ability, to get up, dress himself, and follow him out. Of course, Peter was in a daze, he was in a fog, didn't even know what was going on, thought he was having a vision until he gets outside and all of a sudden he realizes, hey, this is real. And so with Abram here, he's living by faith, but he's still using the resources, he's using wisdom, and he's using that which God has given to him. So in his victory, Abram used all his resources, that is the trained men in his house. He called on friends with whom he had entered into a covenant, this would be the Amorites. And he employed tactical skill in his military efforts to win the battle. That is, he attacked on two fronts under the cover of darkness. So rather than rally his troops in the broad of daylight and confront these armies, he realizes that he's outnumbered, so he's going to attack under cover of darkness. He's going to split his forces into two camps, and they're going to attack from two different points. Okay? So Abram is smart. He's thinking tactically here. He's thinking like a military guy. And so he's using all of his resources to bring about this victory. And so at the end of the day, God blesses him with the victory. But we have to keep that in mind. So Abram wins two victories. The first was a military. He won a spiritual victory by continuing in God's promises rather than accepting the financial reward of a wicked king. Because after the military victory, Abram's pumped. I mean, he's probably thinking, we did it. I mean, think about it. Your adrenaline's, rush, and you're pumped, you're excited. But that's a dangerous time because it means that you're not thinking clearly. And Abram keeps his wits about him. He's not so over the top emotionally that he fails to have discernment and to think critically in this situation. And so he has this spiritual victory by continuing in God's promises rather than accepting the financial reward of a wicked king. And so for Abram, the promises of God were of greater value than the treasures of the world. And so he keeps his focus and he continues to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God. There's a delayed gratification there because he could have immediately accepted all these resources. But again, he was suspicious of the intention of the giver. And so he rejected it. And chose rather to have the delayed blessing of the Lord rather than the immediate gratification of this king. And point number three, Abram was greeted by Melchizedek, a spiritual brother, who blessed him with refreshments and a prophetic word that it was God who gave him his victory. Now that's very comforting. Because here Abram comes off this military campaign and he's met by this spiritual brother who comes to him and brings refreshments and brings a word of blessing and a prophetic word that it was the Lord who blessed him with the military victory. That must have been very encouraging to Abram at this point to have this meeting with this brother. And I can recall times where I have met a brother or a sister in Christ and had a kind word. I remember years ago, and I've shared with you before, a time where I was, when I was a chauffeur, and I was transporting these three women that I had picked up. They had gotten off their flight, and I was taking them to a conference, and it was a good 45, 50 minutes in the car, and I'm sitting up front, and they're sitting in the back. And we were talking, and somehow the discussion, one of them said something, asked me a question, and we went back and forth. And it turns out that eventually somebody asked if I was in school. And I said, yes. I said, I was in seminary. I was working on a Master of Divinity and so on. And there was this silence from the back. And I know that some people feel very uncomfortable around Christians, especially those who call themselves evangelical or orthodox, because you're kind of the very conservative, and they don't like to talk about things religious. It disturbs them. But this one woman began to engage me. She began to ask me questions about the seminary, and the other two just got real quiet. And I don't know if they're believers or not, But she continued to engage me for about another 10 minutes, and finally we got to the hotel, and I got out, and I opened the trunk, and I unloaded all their baggage, and the two of them just grabbed their bags and just quietly just walked off into the hotel. But the other one walked up to me, and she looked me in the eye, and she said, "I'm a sister in Christ. It's nice to meet you." I want you to know that that was the warmest greeting that I think I've ever had by a fellow believer. I mean, just very polite. "I'm a sister in Christ. It's nice to meet you." And I'll tell you, my heart just warmed. I just thought, wow, how nice is that, that she would greet me that way, you know? And I wonder if that's not what happened to Abram here, that he comes off and he's all these people, including the people he's just rescued, and out marches Melchizedek, this fellow believer, walks out, and he greets him, and he blesses him, and he brings him food and refreshments and drink, and he comes out with this warm greeting. And boy, that must have just lifted his spirits. I can imagine what it must have done, what it would have done to me. And so Abram is here greeted by Melchizedek, the spiritual brother, who blessed him with refreshments and the prophetic word. I have two quotes here, one by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in which he says, "What this account shows is that there were other believers in existence besides the house of Abram. Since there was a priest, not of a pagan deity like the rest of the land of Canaan, but he was a priest of God Most High, Melchizedek recognized Abram to be a fellow believer, and he recognized Abram's God and that Abram was God's servant." Now, up to this point, when you're reading through Genesis, you might think that Abram is the only saved guy in the whole world. And he gets through with this military campaign, and all of a sudden out marches this guy Melchizedek, and he's not a lone ranger, that he's a priest, which means that there's other people that he would have been supervising their spiritual life. And he would have been performing sacrifices, and he would have served as God's prophetic voice to them. And here's a guy who would have had people that he would have been charge over, as it were, as one who was a priest of God. And so we have this guy that comes out, and he's another believer, and it means there's all these other believers over here. And so we have to realize that Abram is not the only believer in the world. In fact, Melchizedek is here, and Melchizedek is one that Abram recognizes as one that is superior to him. And so Abram gives a tenth to Melchizedek, and it was a recognition of his superior position before God as one who was a priest of God Most High. And Dr. Alan P. Ross, I have a quote here from him. He says, "The figure Melchizedek naturally commands a good deal of attention, especially in view of the interpretation the New Testament offers on the basis of his nature and activity. Abram recognized this king priest as a spiritual brother, one who believed in the true high God who created the universe. This incident shows how limited our thinking often is. While our attention is focused on Abram as the one who carried the spiritual hope of the world, there emerged out of an obscure Canaanite valley a man nearer to God than Abram was, and he blessed Abram." And isn't that interesting? Because you're just reading about Abram, and all of a sudden, out from left field comes this guy Melchizedek, and he just pops onto the stage for just a second, blesses Abraham, and then you don't hear from him anymore. As a matter of fact, you don't hear of Melchizedek until Psalm 110, verse 4. You see, Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in all the Old Testament. And then you get over to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews mentions Melchizedek more in the book of Hebrews than the Old Testament does combined. And the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal out of Melchizedek. And so in conclusion, Abram found himself in a war because of his relationship with Lot, who chose to live by sight rather than by faith. And God was with Abram and gave him victory over Lot's captors, even rescuing the wicked people of Sodom, who would later be destroyed. Again, we see a great element of grace here. Abram passed a spiritual test shortly after his military victory, choosing to live by faith in God's promises rather than accept a tainted gift from a worldly king. Finally, the meeting with Melchizedek revealed that there were Gentile believers living in the land who spiritually served the true God, and Abram was glad to bless Melchizedek with a gift. And so there's a lot that's packed into this little chapter that again tells us more about Abram, brings on to the world stage and brings into our understanding this guy Melchizedek, which is later developed. But it helps us to understand the development of Abram's faith as he's growing and how he's living by wisdom and he's discerning the world around him and he's making decisions in his life based upon the promises of God. You see, Abram is living by faith. And really, that's how we ought to live, right? Because what does Romans 1:17 say? The just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we want to please God, we want to live by faith, but that calls for us to take the time to learn the Word. Because we cannot live what we do not know, and knowledge must precede application. And so we take the time to learn the Word, and Abram here becomes a model for us. And we saw already in Genesis 12 where he's failed, but we talked about how relapse doesn't mean collapse, how he slips into worldliness, but it doesn't mean the end of his walk with the Lord, that he can get back up, that he can rebound, as it were, he can get back up on his feet and begin to walk again with God. And so Abram's going to have a few stumbling moments that we're going to see later on, but by and large, he's going to grow and grow and grow in his faith. And so Abram becomes a model really for all of us as we advance to maturity in our own walk, learning to live by faith rather than by sight, learning to have the divine perspective on life rather than just living by what our natural eyes see. Amen? All right, let's close out with a word of prayer, and then we'll close out with a final hymn. Dear Father, we thank You that we can call You Father. We thank You for all that You have blessed us with, and we thank You that we can be responsible with the freedom that we enjoy and the resources that You have given to us, that we can take the time to open Your Word and to consider it verse by verse and to pay close attention to Your revelation. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand that which You have revealed, and also helps us in our own spiritual walk as we advance to maturity, seeking to glorify You in all things in our life. And Father, we don't want to be like the wicked who have no place for You in their thoughts. But we want to be like the righteous, Father, who think about You in every aspect of our life, whether it's business or school or friends or marriage. Whatever it is that we're doing, Father, we want to think about You in all things. And we want to conduct our life, our words, our actions in such a way that You are glorified, that we might live by faith. And that like Abram, Father, that there may be times that we are faced with temptations, even temptations for prosperity, and that we might say no to those temptations if they detract from Your glory in any way, but that we might rather live by faith in Your promises. Father, we pray that as we go forth today that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.